Back to James. We are in James chapter 4, and how many of you have been blessed so far by the series? Pastor Stephen has preached quite a bit by this past few weeks, and you've heard the word of God shared, and I've been blessed. And many of you have told me that you have taken the opportunity to read James. You know, that rejoices my heart. A lot of you have said, you know what, this is my third time reading James again, like from you know, chapter 1 to the end. That's really exciting. So every time I hear stuff like that, I get, you know, really excited about it. So today, we will continue in our journey. We are today at James chapter 4, and I want to share with you a word titled, Humble Yourself Before God. Humble yourself before God. So without further ado, I would like to invite you to stand with me as we read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. We're going to be reading from the New Living Translation. So I kind of did a little twist and turn today. We're going to read from the New Living Translation because of the elasticity of that version. And I think it's going to help us get the message across. Now, why don't we read together? What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears from what you have done. Let there be sorrows and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, once again, I humbly come before you, asking that you please make my mind clear, give me the strength, the energy, and the enthusiasm to communicate your message to your people. Lord, I pray that you also prepare them to receive that which you have for them, that you fend off all distraction, and that you help us economize on the time you've given us. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your truth. Even as I speak it, let it speak back to me, Lord, that I am not just a dispenser of it, Lord, but I am also on the receiving end, just like everyone else. May your name and your name alone be glorified. May you be exalted, Lord, and may your people be edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, I try to make it a habit to look for what's unique in any passage of Scripture that I come across. In this one, in James chapter 4, what's unique is also what is alarming. There is a situation in that church. There is a situation in that church community that should shock the reader, to say the least. When James mentions that there are quarrels and fights among Christians, that's not only shocking, it's also appalling. As I was preparing this message, I could not help, but be fixated on two words that James keeps mentioning. Actually, he mentions them a couple of times, particularly in one verse, in verse 2. And it's not quarrels and fights, obviously. It's something else. The words that really rock my world are found in verse 2. Listen to what James says in verse 2 again. Listen to this in the New Living Translation. It says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So what? So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Wait a minute. Did anyone see the references to killing and waging of war? Who is James talking to? Is James calling out murderers? Who do you think he's talking to? You think James is talking to the guy who doesn't know anything about Jesus? Christians. James is talking to Christians. James is talking to people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, who have received the Holy Spirit, and yet these people are killing and murdering each other, waging war on each other over senseless things. Wow. Nothing, church, nothing should be more appalling to the reader than that those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ are actually killing and waging war over senseless things. And to make matters worse, they're not waging war against bad people. They're waging war against each other. They're killing each other. James is saying that the killing and waging of war are being done not out there, but within the church community. Which means that Christians are killing Christians over senseless things. Let that sink in for a moment. There are many examples throughout history that we can consider. Of course, it's easier to look back at history and say, well, look at when these Christians did what they did. You know, when Protestants fought Catholics, that's what gave us St. Bartholomew Day, by the way. Protestants and the French Huguenot fought, you know, all of that. The Catholics murdered the Protestants. The Protestants murdered a bunch of Catholics back. And next thing you know, they both carried crosses. Yeah. More recently, in the United States, you've had Bull Connor in the South leading a bunch of people that were oppressing, bombing churches, and then they would go to their own church to do Sunday school. They both carrying crosses. At some point, you got to wonder which Jesus. Which Jesus, sir? You know, Martin Luther King Jr. Said, you know, as I, in his autobiography, as I traveled through the South, I kept looking at those beautiful chapels, some of them with beautiful steeples, and I kept wondering, I couldn't help but wonder, I wonder what kind of God these people worship. You can't equate Jesus to killing the person who also says that he believes in Jesus. James isn't talking about accidental killing here. James is talking about murder. First degree, premeditated, all like that kind of stuff. The kind of thing that, you know, Lieutenant Colombo would be interested in, you know, investigating. Like, you know, murder. Christian, I mean, I did blend this with Cody, by the way, when he said, well, believers do crazy stuff. And that's where we find ourselves. And that's what's shocking in this text. That's what arrested my attention when I read this passage, when I was preparing. But James Church is raising a question this morning. James is calling us to take inventory, to pause and reflect by asking ourselves this question: what causes quarrels and fights among you Christians? That is the question of the day. What causes all of that? But it's as if to say, you know, James is like, I know my answer. I know the answer to that. I know the answer to my own question. James answers his own question as if to imply that it would be obvious to his audience that what causes quarrels and fights among them is something they should be aware of, that they know about. And what is that thing according to James? The NIV and the ESV put it this way: it's the passions and the desires. I thought that was soft, so I went for more colorful language. So I called on the NLT. The NLT said, no, it's not that cute. It's not just like your passions, your desires. The NLT said, no, it's your evil. It's your evil desires. That's exactly it. That's what's going on. It's your evil desires, which means that Christians harbor evil desires in their hearts. So what's causing quarrels and wars and fights among Christians? Their evil desires. What causes quarrels and fights among Christians? Our evil desires. And it is those evil desires that cause Christians to kill and to wage war on one another. It is those evil desires. Now, you know, there are two things that usually sell in American culture. Two stories, two plot lines that usually sell. You know them. If it's not a kind of sex story, it's what? It's a murder. James is talking about murder. Now everybody's excited. You know why everybody's excited about murder? Because it's not about them. It's like, oh yeah, I didn't murder anybody. So yeah, let's talk about that guy. It's easy to talk about someone else when the other one that committed the murder. So it's easy to say, like, yeah, you guilty. It's easy to feel that James isn't talking about you. Because after all, you've never murdered anyone, have you? You've never waged war on any person, any country, any nation. You've never done that. So it's easy for us to read this passage and glance over it and just say, well, this is not about me. Not so fast. Not so fast. Since we've never done these things, you said, well, it's easy to excuse ourselves, right? But not so fast. I want to submit to you that we're all guilty here. And this is the other shocking thing. Element in this passage. What causes quarrels and fights amongst you? What causes you to kill and wage war? It's the evil desires in your hearts. Oh yeah, but Lord, yeah, of course, I'll admit I have some evil desires, but I've never murdered anybody. I've never waged war. And the Lord said, oh, really? Really? Listen to what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Listen to, and this time around, you see, this weekend I went on a shopping spree for colorful language. So this time around, Matthew 5, 21, 22 is being read from the Message, from Eugene Peterson's Message translation. So here's what the late Eugene Peterson said in his Message Bible. Matthew 5, 21, 22. You thought, you're not a murderer, right? Jesus said, not so fast. Matthew 5, 21, 22, Message Bible says, you are familiar with the commands to the ancients, do not murder. I am telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Let me read that again. You are familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I am telling you, Jesus, this is Jesus talking here. I am telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. And here's where it gets even gooder. I told you I went for colorful language. Carelessly, here's what Jesus is saying. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. By court, here's God's court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you are on the brink of hellfire. And here is the punchline. The simple moral fact is that words kill. You might not have murdered somebody with an AK-47 or the rifle, whatever they call those rifles. Luna, you were in the military. You might not have murdered somebody with a bazooka or a missile or whatever, with a drone, but you've surely murdered people with your words. And Jesus is saying you are under the same judgment before the throne of God as that guy or that gal who murdered somebody cold-blooded. Church, this is talking about you. Yes, this is talking about us. Now, the interesting thing is, if you've ever been a Boston driver, this is talking about you, because you have called somebody idiot. You have. You can't really escape that. That last time that person cut in front of you, you did. And lo and behold, it was a Christian. So, James is talking about you too, Boston drivers. Because you've surely called somebody idiot, you've surely called somebody stupid before. And Matthew chapter 5, 21-22 says, when you do that, you're under the same kind of judgment as the one who's pointed a gun at someone and murdered them. So church, that's not it. That's not all. You know, there's another juicy stuff that happens in the church that you all know about. Every now and then you've engaged in a little gossip. You've gossiped, you know, in school, at work. For some reason, people think that you can gossip at work as if it's normal. Gossiping at work is the same as gossiping in the church. It's just gossip. It's bad-mouthing someone. Jesus says, well, if you do that kind of stuff, it's just as bad. Because you've just murdered somebody with your words. So, you see, you might not have murdered someone with a weapon of war, but many a time you've weaponized your tongue and murdered many a Christian in the church or elsewhere through your gossip, through your bad mouthing. The simple point is that words, church, can kill. And words have killed many people. And sometimes words aren't the only things that kill. Even punctuation kills people. I mean, there's a little story of a general who wanted to discipline a soldier that misbehaved. And then he sent a command. The words were flog, but not kill. Forwards. It all depends on where the comma falls. Flog, comma, but not kill. Or flog, but not kill are two different, right? But flog, comma, but not kill. The not and the but were inverted. So I'm thinking of it in French. So I'm translating the whole story in French. Sorry about that. So flog, not kill. There's no but. Flog, not kill. It all depends on where the comma falls. Flog not, comma, kill. Flog, comma, not kill. Two different things. And then someone misinterpreted what was said, and they put the comma in the wrong place. Guess what? The soldier died. So it's not just words that kill people. Even punctuation would do it. So we got to be careful, James is exhorting us. Be careful with our words. It's not just the egregious stuff, the obvious stuff that makes us murderers. Our words Even our punctuation can do that. And that's a lot to carry. That's a lot of responsibility on the Christian, on everyone. But James is talking to Christians here. You're not just as guilty of murder as the one that wages war over senseless things. We're all guilty when we misuse our words. James says all of that killing and all of that waging of war on each other stems from our evil desires. This means that each Christian should watch out for the evil desires in his or her heart. Because that's the source of it. Isn't it the evil desires that wage war from within you? That's what James says. Therefore, the question we should be asking is this. If we are going to be successful at identifying the evil desires in our hearts, how then can we recognize those evil desires? If evil desires are what drive us to commit murder, to do what's wrong against our own brothers and sisters, how then do we recognize those evil desires? Because obviously, these people, they weren't even aware, or maybe they were aware, but they were partly blinded to that fact. James had to highlight it to them. So which means sometimes Christians are carrying evil desires in their hearts and they don't even realize that it is evil desires. How then do you recognize when you have evil desires in your heart? That's the question. Well, I think James is also helpful here. I like James because James never raises a question that he does not answer. So he doesn't leave it up to me to figure out what he's trying to answer. He gives us the answers. Or at least he leads you to raise the question and then he provides you with the answer. Look at what James says in verses 2 to 4. And I'm going to read them to you again from the New Living Translation. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. So again, back to our question, how then can we recognize the evil desires in our hearts? James gave us four pointers. Number one, if you want to recognize evil desires in your heart, James says, evil desires are born out of one of these four sources. Here's the first source. You want what you don't have. So one thing, what you don't have. Number two, James says in those verses, one thing, what others have that you can't have. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. Did you see that? Number three, wanting something, but failing to ask God for it. You want, James says, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And then number four, wanting something for selfish reasons. James says, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. So four reasons, four factors, four sources of evil desires. One thing what you don't have, one thing what others have that you can't have, one thing something but failing to ask God for it, and then one thing something for selfish reasons. All of that, church, is a summary of all the wars and all the craziness of a transatlantic slave trade that was sponsored by church-going people, of the Jim Crow laws, or you name it, of all the crazy. It's somebody, one thing, something that they can't have. Somebody, one thing, what they don't have. Somebody not asking God for what they want, but instead trying to find some ways to fulfill it. Somebody wanting something for selfish reasons. Christians doing all of that. But you know what's interesting? We could just park here and go home and this would have been enough. But James is not done. James isn't done. I'm like, James, come on. James keeps escalating the matter. Look at what he says here. Now, James is accusing us. He's calling us adulterers. Look at verse 4. He's calling us adulterers now. Do you know why he's calling his audience adulterers? It is because when we cultivate desires from any of those four sources that James highlighted, we're not getting our appetites met in the same place we generate them. We're not getting our appetites met in the same place we generate them. So God give us natural desires, but we don't go back to God to fulfill them. So we take the natural elements that God gives us, we stretch them to an extreme, and then we try to find something else to fulfill it. That's what makes you an adulterer. That's what James is saying is making you an adulterer. God is supposed to be the source of you. God is supposed to be the one that satisfies your needs. God is supposed to be the one that affirms you.
Yes.
But instead of going to God, you go to something else.
Yeah.
That makes you an adulterer. It's like, okay, James. I mean, you've beat me down enough. I mean, enough, James. But James said, well, I'm not done. James said, well, you are adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now James goes from adulterer or calling us adulterers to talking about friendship. Well, what does that have to do with what he's saying? And then James goes from friendship to enemy of God. Adulterer, friendship, enemy of God. Okay, God. Okay, James, what do you want us to get there? And then later on, if you keep reading, let's go to verse 5. Where is it? Verse 5. Do you think that the scriptures have no meaning? That they say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him? And he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say. And then he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now James is talking about pride. Adulterer, friendship with the world, enemy of God, pride. What does this have to do with what is James saying here? It's like four big things. He's accusing us of all kinds of stuff. He's calling us adulterers. He's calling us enemies of God. He's calling us friends of the world. And he's calling us prideful people. James is doing all of that because there's a point in all that he's saying. And I'm going to tie all the threads for you in a second. James goes from friendship with the world to enemy of God and then to pride. He takes it up a notch again. That whole section ends on pride. God opposes the proud and shows grace to the humble. That whole section ends on pride because pride sums it all up. And here's the point that James is making, church. He said, well, friendship is you and someone else having the same affections for the same thing. So we're looking at the same thing and we both have the same affection for that thing. That's friendship. So James is saying you and the world are looking at the same thing and having the same affection for it. What does affection have to do with this? What does the world have to do with this? And James sometimes can be very kind of circular. So you gotta stay with it. Look at the point he's making here. First John chapter 2, verse 16 is what helps me understand this whole thing. This whole thing about friendship with the world, the whole thing about enemy of God, the whole thing about pride. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 brings it all together. Again, here's what it says. 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. These three things, these are the things out of which evil desires are born. And these three things, they are integral to the world. These three things, when they are in your heart, you are just like the world. These three things mean that you and the world share the same affections. These three things mean that when you and the world share the same affection, you have just become an enemy of God. You've just been declared persona non grata. You've just declared yourself an enemy of God. So, it's the affections, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So now, what is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the eye? What is the pride of life? What's in the world that's such a dangerous thing for us to stop desiring, that's causing us to commit murder and wage war, that James is warning us against? What's there that we should avoid? Well, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these three elements were the elements in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. Do you remember Luke chapter 4? Jesus was tempted. The devil said to Jesus, since you are hungry, change these stones into bread. What's that? Lust of the flesh. Meaning, God said, the passage started, the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted by the Spirit of God. That was the will of God for Jesus to be fasting. The devil said, no, man, forget about that. Lust of the flesh. You gotta nourish your flesh. Give your flesh what your flesh wants. Forget about what God wants for you. Lust of the flesh. And then again, it said the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. What's that? Well, the text says the devil showed him everything. What's that? The lust of the eye. And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, as if he wasn't, so as if Jesus had a temporary pass, you know, just got expired or something like that. His membership just got expired. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will commend his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's that, church? The pride of life. Well, since I'm the Son of God, I can just jump off of any building. I won't die. That's the pride of life. So that's what's in the world. That's what's at war within us. That's what's at war in churches, in denominations. That's what's been at war. It's one thing what we don't have. It's one thing what we can't have. It's one thing, something, but yet don't try to get it fulfilled through God, but find other means to fulfill it. It's one thing, something for our own selfish gains. That's what's been at war. That's what's been troubling us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, when we become friends with the world, James says, we want what the world wants. We desire what the world desires, because that's what friendship is all about. We want the same things. We desire the same things. We celebrate the same things. So the world is saying, you know, do this. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter whether or not it hurts somebody. Since the world says it, then the Christian says, yay. The world says, let's deport all these people. It doesn't matter what it does to their families. Let's separate them. And then the Christian says, yay! You celebrate what the world celebrates. And then you call it patriotism. You can't want what the world wants. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be for hurting someone. Let's just denigrate these people. Let's just call them names, because that's easier to categorize them that way. You can't do that. That's friendship with the world. That's enmity with God. That's unchristian. Church, I didn't sign up to be a popular person. I've never been popular in my whole life, and I'm not interested in being popular. If you want to be popular, you shouldn't become a Christian, let alone a Christian preacher. Because truth, especially right now, is unpopular. It's unpopular. And I've always shared it with you. People will be very upset. God is on his own side. The question is, are we on God's side? That doesn't mean we gotta do what's wrong, or we're giving license for all kinds of laws to be broken. I'm not for any of that. But at the same time, it's clear that the Word of God is not for the mistreatment of people. You find someone writing on lies about a certain community, calling them savages, that they're eating pets, and then Christians celebrating that, knowing that it's a lie. And by the way, these same people that are being accused are going to church too. They're going to church just like them, with their Bibles in hands. They are your own brothers and sisters in Christ. You've just murdered them with your words, calling an entire nation a pile of garbage. And Christians celebrate that. What kind of God do we worship? The Word of God is not popular. If truth is spoken, it will never be popular. But that's not what's important. What's important is whether or not truth is spoken. If someone has done wrong, you can still right the wrong without denigrating the person that's born in the image of God. I am for righting wrongs. Again, I'm going to say that. I am for righting wrongs. Someone broke a law, you can right that wrong, but you don't have to dehumanize them. Because dehumanizing them is an insult to God.
Yes.
That's what Christians have forgotten. That's what Christians have overlooked. So they've developed the same affections that the world has. And they are enacting the same crazy stuff that the world is enacting, and then pretending that God has given it license. Which God? Mm-hmm. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is really what's at war within us. It's really what we ought to wage war against as Christians, because that's our true enemy.
Yes.
I grew up Baptist. I love being Baptist, by the way. And Pentecostal at the same time, which is really weird, which means like, you can't, how do you, like I don't know. But I am. But I have nothing with my Episcopalian brothers. Lots of people that have done a lot of good to me are Episcopalian. I have nothing against my Presbyterian brothers. I was educated by Presbyterians for the most part. Gordon Conwell Seminary, pretty much Presbyterians. They own the theology department at least. So, I love them. The Catholics, they teach me stuff all the time. I've got books that I want to give away because I don't have space for them, given to me by my beautiful Catholic priest brother. What am I saying? We're not at war with each other. We should be at war with what is at war within us.
Yes.
The lust of the flesh,
yes.
The lust of the eyes,
yes.
The pride of life. That's our real enemy. That's our real enemy. We should be at war with the desire that forces us to constantly want what we don't have. Because these are the four things that James is talking about. You want what you don't have. We always think that we're lacking something.
Yeah.
We always think the glass is half empty.
Yeah.
We always think like, oh my God, I'm insufficient. I'm not adequate. I don't have enough. Oh my God, you have so much. You know, we always want what others have that we can't have. You know, guess what? You can't always have what others have. Guess what? I'd love to be 6'7". I cannot want what the NBA has in abundance. I mean, like, I can't. I can't. I mean, I wish, we refuse to rejoice in what we already have. wanting something but failing to ask God for it. We refuse to find our satisfaction in God, in God alone. We find ways to meet the very needs that only God can meet. Wanting something for selfish reasons, meaning you can only think about yourself. That your own desires, your own aspirations don't go beyond you. That's what the culture has conditioned us for. That's really what we should be at war against. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, wanting what we don't have, wanting what others have that we can't have, wanting something but failing to ask God for it, and wanting something for selfish reasons all the time. James is saying, if you live like this, you are nurturing evil desires in your heart that make of you a murderer. If you live like this, you're not only friends with this world, but you are also an enemy of God. And God has declared you his enemy. You see, when you're in this text, by the way, when it says you are an enemy of God, it's not that like you wake up one day and say, like, guess what, y'all, I'm an enemy of God. No. It means that by behaving like this, God has foreordained, God has declared his judgment such that by behaving like this, God issues a decree and says, from this day forward, from this point forward, so-and-so is my enemy. It's God who's declared you his enemy. I mean, this is a serious matter. God has declared you his enemy. But James doesn't stop there, church. He keeps coming at us with more and more accusations. He escalates the matter even more in verse 5 when he's talking about pride. James says, those who are friends with this world are prideful people. God opposes the proud. They're prideful people. What does that mean? What does pride have to do with this? Well, pretty much what James is saying here is this. Anyone who operates from any of these four sources that he's mentioned, James is accusing that person of being prideful. Church, listen, it is pride that makes you constantly want what you don't have. It's pride. It's pride that tells you that what you have isn't sufficient. You're never content. It's pride that works against contentment, by the way. It is pride that makes you want what others have that you cannot have. Oh, if they have it, oh, so-and-so has it, why can't I? Why can't I have it? You can't. Yeah, Jason Tatum is 7'1". Why can't I be 7? You can't. He can dunk a basketball. Today's the All-Star game, by the way. Make sure you watch All-Star. Hey, important All-Star game. You don't want to miss that. You can't, right? You can't have it. It's pride that makes you want something but failing to ask God for it. Because pride would tell you that, well, you can take care of your own self. You can go get it. You can figure it out instead of relying on God and asking God to help you. It is pride that makes you want something for selfish reasons. It's pride. It's pride that makes you operate from a scarcity mindset all the time, always feeling that you are not enough. It's pride. Why are you always so focused on yourself? Oh my God, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. Well, because you're so self-infatuated. Stop it. It's pride that makes you want what others have that you can't have. That makes you want to seek solutions outside of God. In church, you know what? We don't talk enough about pride. Pride is dangerous. So dangerous that pride makes you an enemy of God. That's what the text says. Such a dangerous thing. God opposes the proud. You see, church, we often make light of pride, not realizing that it was pride that caused Lucifer to become Satan. Forgot about that? It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to desire the fruit from the forbidden tree. It was pride that caused Cain to kill Abel. In the church, we don't talk enough about pride. We make light of it sometimes. We would rather make a greater deal about adultery. Because James mentions adultery, by the way. I'm not just reading this into the text. We would make a greater deal about that kind of sin. then we would make a big deal about pride. And yet the text didn't say that God opposes the adulterers, although being an adulterer is wrong. But it clearly says that God opposes the proud. We make light of things that God himself is judging so severely. And that's why we are blinded by our own evil desires. Not realizing that those evil desires are born out of pride. They're born out of pride. Sometimes we even cheer the prideful. We cheer the one who wants what he doesn't have, meaning a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger this, a bigger that. You know what we call it in our own American culture? The pursuit of happiness. We celebrate the one who wants what others have that they can have. Again, in our American culture, that is also the pursuit of happiness. We cheer for the one who refuses to find his satisfaction in God, in God alone. You know, in our American culture, what's that like? That's when instead of giving glory to God, we glory in the fact that we are the ones that pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Our badge of honor is that we are self-made, as if that's even true. No one is ever self-made. You were born out of a woman, so you're not self-made, dude. You didn't just appear. So you're not self-made. Right from your beginning, you're not self-made. All right, so stop it. We celebrate people that want things for selfish reasons. And you know how we use that in our language, in our culture? You deserve it. Of course you should have this. You deserve it. You work hard for it. Well, there are many things from God's perspective you may have worked hard for it, and God said, well, that's not good for you. God, you know, earlier Cody said, well, Hezekiah, God said to Hezekiah, you know what, your mission is over. Hezekiah's like, well, I deserve. Look, I've been such a good king. I've paid my tithes, I've done this. I've been such a good king, God. I got rid of idol worship from the land. I deserve to live longer. And God said, oh, really? Okay. I'll let you live longer. And then he just became so bad. Church, it's not all that we want that's really good. And we got to watch out for what we want. God challenged me maybe 3 years ago concerning my own desires. God says, well, bring your desires to me. You know, I'm still trying to figure out what should be on that list. It's been 3 years. Because what if it's the wrong desire? I don't know. So I'm like taking my sweet time until I really get a sense of what I should desire. Solomon was wise enough when God said, well, what do you want? You know, Solomon said, well, give me wisdom. And that's a place to start. Instead of like kill my enemies. because that's exactly what God told Solomon. Solomon, you didn't ask me for those things, which is what regular kings would have asked. But instead you said, give me wisdom, Lord, so I can govern your people. Right? Sometimes you gotta make sure you don't rush with desires. Because desires are sensitive things, and they could be a slippery slope. Because you can end up wanting what you shouldn't want in the first place. Desiring that which you should never desire. And the weird thing, church, is that those things you desire on the surface may not even be bad things. It's something good that turns out to be a bad thing for you. You know what allergies remind us of? You know, one thing and interesting thing about allergies is that allergies are not necessarily triggered by bad things. They are triggered, but it just means that thing is not good for you. Someone else could eat peanuts, it'd be fine, but that person, if you eat peanut, dude, I mean, don't do that. It's just not good for you. Well, it's the same thing with desires. It's the same thing with wanting stuff. That person can want that very thing that you're asking God for, but for you, God is saying, it ain't good for you. So watch out for desires. Because they can be born out of pride. And then when it's born out of pride and you start desiring what you shouldn't desire, you're not far from becoming a murderer. You're not far from becoming an adulterer. You're not far from waging war against the very people you should be calling brothers and sisters. Oh, there's so much I could say, but we are out of time. Well, since I just offended a bunch of people, let me offend one more group, because the Word of God is an equal opportunity offender. Pride is what fuels the desire for supremacy, by the way. Racial supremacy, ethnic supremacy, cultural supremacy, pride, you see, pride is like carbon monoxide to society.
Yes.
It's a silent killer.
Yes.
Pride has stifled spiritual vitality in the church more than we would realize. And pride is not a virtue, by the way. Pride is a vice. And while I'm at it, I'm going to offend one more group. There is a group who loves to use the alphabet to represent itself. I'm talking about the LGBTQIA+ group. You know what's interesting? What I find strange about that group, I mean, what I find strange concern, as far as this message is concerned, that group has a month. It's called what? Pride Month. Their whole emblem is on pride. So, if you are going to create a movement, perhaps pride shouldn't be the emblem of your movement. Because pride is not a virtue. Pride is a vice. So the last thing you want is to be prideful. Because in Scripture it's clear that God opposes the proud, but shows grace to the humble. So now I've offended both sides, so I'm good. So now what is the solution, James is saying? Well, James is saying there's the one solution, humble yourself before the Lord. And that's the title of the sermon, humble yourself before the Lord. Go before him and say, Lord, you are all that I should desire. You are the solution to my problems. You are, Lord God, the one who should meet every need that I have. I've tried to meet it elsewhere. I've tried to meet it to ethnic supremacy, racial supremacy, to economic superiority or nationalism. I've tried to meet it in all kinds of ways, but Lord, they just won't do. Because when I try those things, I hurt my brother and sister. Even when I might have not intended to do so. But Lord, if I let you meet my needs, that will deliver me. That will deliver me. Therefore, I'm humbling myself before you right now, so you may help me. And it's the same thing if you are on any side where you've offended God in any kind of way, go to him. Humble yourself before him. And he will deliver you because that's what he promises. Because if one thing God says, he'll oppose the proud, but he also says that he shows grace to the humble. He shows grace to the humble. So when you humble yourself before God, there's one promise in this text. He will lift you up in due time. So you see, church, you humble yourself to elevate God, and the degree to which you elevate God, God will elevate you. May God bless you. May God bless this church, and may God bless our Christian community that we stop killing each other.